We've been in a series, a little mini series of studies on the subject of marriage, begun a few weeks ago, taking as our springboard the text in Genesis 2 and 3 about Adam and Eve, the paradigm marriage. We considered, first of all, what is marriage from the scriptural point of view. And then last Sunday, we turned to the subject of sexual intimacy and how the Bible views this. And I have to admit, I was wondering whether I would still have a job this morning, but was heartened by the response, at least of many people. I'm encouraged by the probing questions that some brothers and sisters asked for me to explain more clearly some things that I mentioned or the implication for this or that situation. I think that shows we are like the Bereans in this church, more honorable than our brethren by virtue of the fact that we search the scriptures and see if these things are so. We don't just swallow it, put line and sinker when someone tells us this is what the Bible teaches. I was also encouraged by other responses. Well, one brother told me that he saw an older couple leaving the church in a hurry and overheard them talking to one another in this secret code about covenants and oaths, and how here was one sermon they couldn't wait to put into practice. And my younger friend, I gather, was surprised that older married couples have a love that doesn't just simply consist of a platonic affection. And there have been other encouraging responses from the other end of the spectrum. A couple of fellows talking to me, young single men, intelligent, handsome, accomplished. I mentioned that by way of recommendation. shared with me they just wished that they could meet some Christian single woman who shared these views. And later in the week, I got a couple of emails from some single Christian women who likewise revealed that they just wish they could meet some single men who held these views. And I am now struggling with the ethical dilemma of breaking a pastoral confidence. How do we get these people together? Well, I pray God will do his same work of matchmaking that we observe in Genesis 2 with Adam and Eve. But it is necessary for us to take the subject a step further based on the questions of many in our own contemporary situation. I readily admit that up till now we've just been talking about the ideal. And for many of us in this church, maybe the majority of us, it's frankly painful to think endlessly in terms of the ideal, because our lives, our own experience, well, we just don't think we're living in a Norman Rockwell painting. It seems like our life is so far from the ideal that you wonder if the ideal even exists, or if it does exist, whether it's even ideal. Many of us have lowered our standards and our vision for what God would intend for us to such a degree that we've convinced ourselves that maybe something else is the ideal, at least for me. So I do think there is need to recapture a vision for the attractiveness, well, the goodness of being good, the attractiveness of what God holds out in his word for us, for life from his hand, the one who came that we might have life and have it abundantly, to refresh our vision of that and fortify us in our attempt to live godly lives. We need it. We need it as much as Jesus needed it when the scripture says it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. We need the fellowship of believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, who are living to some substantial degree this book, whose lives demonstrate the attractiveness of Christ-centered marriages. So we'll know what we're holding out for, and we'll be encouraged to not settle for anything less. But we also need no less to hear the gospel, to be pointed to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners, the one who can take our lives wherever we are and start fresh with us this minute and give us a new life in Himself and forgive us for our past failings, to leave us with that assurance that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The attractiveness of the ideal, of course, comes right out of Scripture. That's why we give the Bible to our youngest members. And I'm reminded Psalm 19 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." This includes, yes, commands about loving your enemies. It includes exhortations to be patient and not to give in to self-centeredness. But it also includes exhortations about what's marriage and what God's view of sexuality is. These should come as great refreshment to our soul. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. James Dobson and Focus on the Family didn't invent marriage. Hugenberger isn't sharing with you some interesting insights he invented from his long and wonderful experience. This is, if it is, there's any truth in it at all, it's because it comes from the Word of God. And so it rests with us to examine and search the Scriptures to see if it's so. Where's the starting point? I would freely plagiarize from my brothers and sisters in Campus Crusade for Christ and say that really it is helpful to begin with that assurance that God has a wonderful plan for your life. It's this. Here's the architectural plan. And it really is wonderful. It's not onerous. God has a wonderful plan for our lives. And for some of us, that wonderful plan is a life of singleness. We need to hear that. Singleness is a gift of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul assures us of this fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He feels like the envy of the neighborhood. He wishes that others were as he. He says this, that they would have this gift of singleness. He recognizes, of course, there's a diversity of gifts in the body of Christ. Not all have the same gift. And so he's careful not to fall into the trap of later asceticism and the monastic movement that would exalt celibacy, a life of the celibate that is supposedly a fast track to spirituality. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't say that it's somehow or other going to hold you back if you have marriage as your gift. But if you have singleness as your gift, don't make the opposite error. Don't imagine that this blessing is a curse. Don't suppose that somehow or other it's a sentence to solitary confinement. That's not the biblical gift. Now, that may be the experience of many in our culture, but that's not what Jesus has in mind. Jesus, who is the example for the gift of singleness, who has dignified the single life, all the gifts, you see, are refractions as through a spectrum of the light of life that is in Jesus Christ. And just as marriage has been exalted and dignified to be a reflection of Christ's love for the church, so also singleness has been ennobled and dignified as a reflection of Jesus' own unswerving loyalty and dedication to the kingdom of God. His interests were undivided. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. That's the great advantage of the gift of singleness, that you can just have an undivided love for Christ in service of the church, in service of His kingdom. But don't fool yourself into thinking you have the gift of singleness if you don't. Jesus' gift of singleness was not born out of His hatred for women. Neither was His gift of singleness an expression of a defect in His personality or that He was afraid to commit. Nor was it a reflection of a life that prefers His own company to the company of others. In fact, far from it, the gift of singleness will be demonstrated in those who have wonderfully deep friendships with those around them. That's how you can tell those who have the gift. And don't fool yourself into thinking you have the gift if you're tormented by feelings of passion for members of the opposite sex. Paul writes very openly, unashamedly, of this measure of the gift in 1 Corinthians 7:7. I wish that all men were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And so we turn our attention to that other gift, the gift of marriage. The gift of marriage and sexuality that God has given us, not as a curse. Oh, I know, and I remember well when hormones are raging and a young single man or woman, you at times wonder, why did God make me this way? Is he trying to ruin my life that I would be driven to distraction with this passion? And of course, the wonderful news is, as with every good gift of God, it has a good purpose. You just got to not get confused as to the purpose. It's his intention to use those desires to cause you to fall head over heels in love with your wife or your husband. It's the part of the glue, the marvelous glue of marriage. That's God's intention. It isn't in order to ruin your life. Mencken once offered the very cynical definition of Puritanism, that it's the haunting fear that somewhere, somehow, somebody may be happy. Now, that may be some distorted version of Puritanism. Actually, in reality, it is a complete misreading of the Puritans. No one could have been more bold and generous with their views of pleasure within the context of marriage. But be that as it may, it is certainly a distortion of the biblical message. We need to get the word out. People don't know this. They can't imagine what the scriptures have in store for them in this area of life. As I shared already, Proverbs chapter 5, the exhortation, the father's facts of life to his son, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated by her love. That's God's will for you, young man, if you don't have the gift of singleness. We don't have to be ashamed of God's word. It isn't somehow or other a straitjacket that will confine us. It's not a ball and chain that will hold us back from really going forward with life and enjoying it to its full. Indeed, the psalmist writes in Psalm 19, I run in the path of your commands, for you have set my heart free. We're like, you know, train engines that find their greatest freedom, not rollicking about the hillside and down in the valleys, getting stuck in the mud, but running freely at full speed along the track that God made for you. I walk about in freedom, Psalm 119:45 says, for I have sought out your precepts. Indeed, Peter in 1 Peter 3 says, whoever would love life and see good days. You really want to love life? Follow the ordinances of God. Obey Christ, who told us that we should teach one another all these things he commanded, and lo, I'm with you always. So what is marriage? Well, we've already established it's a covenant. God made it a covenant. He made it that way because he wanted marriages to reflect his own relationship with us. And his relationship with his people is covenantal. And therefore, from the very beginning, he designed marriage to be covenantal. Whether we see it or not, it's so. Whether we are acknowledging for ourselves this high standard of marriage that we should demote every other priority, leave father and mother, cleave to our wife, and be one flesh. Whether we acknowledge that or not, God, who is the inventor of marriage, is holding us accountable to that standard. And likewise, we saw last Sunday that just as marriage is a covenant, and just as every covenant has some action by which it's ratified and renewed, so also marriage has an action by which it is ratified and renewed that depicts the commitment of the covenant to be one flesh. And I tried to persuade you that that action by which God views this marriage to be initiated and to be renewed is in fact sexual intimacy. Parallels abound in the Old Testament of that kind of positive action, and really even our text plays on this, the feeding, you know, as Tamar tenderly feeds Amnon. The whole notion of covenanting by eating together and being eating from one another's hand. In fact, we even use this in modern wedding ceremonies frequently where the bride feeds the groom. This is the origin of that practice, believe it or not. And likewise, in the scriptures, covenants were solemnized by eating. The amazing thing is that God is working, of course, with our biology in this respect. We love eating. It's an appetite, something deeply biological. Isn't it wonderful that something that's so necessary for our well-being is so delicious that we don't have to be talked into it, most of us? Eating is a part of our biology, and even eating together. Eating together. Peter Farb, in his volume, The Anthropology of Eating, argues that there's hardly a culture in all of world history where sharing a meal does not signify some kind of commitment of amity. It's built into our nature. When a mother nurses her child, there's a deeply bonding effect from that feeding experience. But speaking as a father, it isn't that much different for the father who shares bread with his child and all the labor of his hands. The bonding takes place there too. Eating a meal together, sharing a meal together, knits your hearts together. It's the way God made us. And for that reason, in the Old Testament, when David complains about Ahithophel's betrayal, he speaks of it in this way: even my close friend whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That's what made it so reprehensible. We ate together, and look what he did. Now that shows you that even though there's some biology that causes a knitting together of those who eat together, when you invite some of our students or our internationals over to your home during this next Hospitality Sunday, you're not going to feel the same about them afterward. There will be a deeper friendship, and yet, we're not robots. We're not ants, just programmed automatically to respond appropriately when we eat together. We can still mess it up. And so the scriptures warn us, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. But in fact, the church at Corinth were given to eating each other's, offending one, against one another, destroying that fellowship. Well, the same thing, of course, is true with sexual union, as I've argued, that in fact it's biological, but God has so recognized this act and determine that he will view it as an invitation to him, whether we see it or not, as an invitation to him to hold us accountable, to love this other person as our own flesh. Our text this morning just carries it further, and it almost preaches itself, so we don't have to spend a lot of time elaborating. I thought, however, it was more helpful to look at a passage that is so emotionally wrenching. So we don't think of these things as a bunch of rules that can be dealt with in an antiseptic way. You cannot fail to have your consciences tenderized when you read this text. Am I not right? You just enter so feelingly into the problem. There, in the course of time, Amnon, son of David, fell in love with Tamar, the beautiful sister of Absalom, son of David. Of course, we know how the story comes out. And so we're apt to read the earlier part with a jaundiced eye. We're apt to say, oh, that's not love, that's lust. But the Bible is too honest for that. There's a mixing of the motives. There's ambiguity. Oh, the Bible does have words for lust. They just don't occur here. Amnon did love Tamar. And yes, mixed in with it was way too much an inappropriate passion. But the text goes out of its way to help us understand why Tamar was not a fool. There were indications of tenderness and regard. The fact is, Amnon repeats it in verse 4, I'm in love with Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. And at the end, the rebuke, Amnon hated her with an intense hatred, in fact, a hatred that was greater than the love with which he loved her. By definition, in this antithetical parallelism, helps us to see that he actually did start with some love. It turned into its opposite, which is hatred. But it was not from the beginning hatred just in disguise. Something happened. I know we're sometimes troubled by the fact that what is involved is a union with a half-sister, and though that is very inadvisable from the standpoint of modern biology and birth defects, it's not condemned as immoral in the Bible to marry a half-sister. Well, Abraham and Sarah were such a union. That's not the problem in the text. There's another problem altogether. Amnon, with manipulation, deception, coercion, often elements, by the way, even to this day in terms of experiences of premarital sex, Amnon, with manipulation, deception, and even some coercion, grabs a hold of her and says, come to bed with me, my sister. Again, the ambiguity is there even in the title, my sister. Later on, it's get this woman out of here. But here, it's still my sister. Don't, my brother, she said to him, don't force me. Such a thing should not be done in Israel. Do not do this wicked thing. You don't have to be a theologian to figure out from what Tamar says that the Bible is condemning premarital sex. Tamar is not a Bible thumper going around condemning other people for their lives. She's speaking from her heart. And she's speaking to one for whom she has love and regard. The text goes out of its way to help us to see in that intimacy the willingness of Tamar to feed and care for what she believed was a sick brother. Already we can see some of that love. Her concern is just to keep the honeymoon after the wedding. Her view is the same as Paul's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, as the heathen do who do not know God. That no one transgress or wrong his brother in this manner. This is Tamar's concern, spoken from the heart. The tragic irony is that Amnon's response after his action, when he's unwilling to listen to Tamar, Amnon's response afterward in many Christian circles would be applauded. If Tamar came to your Bible study or fellowship campus group, there are many, not all, I acknowledge, many, however, who would say to Amnon, good job. In fact, we'll help bolt the door for you. Obviously, this woman's no good for you. She's been the cause of your downfall. Any relationship that starts in the gutter should surely not end at the altar. There are many churches and denominations that refuse to allow a church wedding for couples who've been living together. As you may detect from at least my understanding of this text, my view would be almost the exact opposite. My view would be to give a discount on the wedding. Let's have a wedding right away, clear the decks, and have a celebration on Saturday, and regularize and solemnize that which has taken place. Though in fact God didn't want it to be this order, the question is, what do you do now? Amnon hated her with intense hatred. In fact, he hated her more than he had loved her. Oh, Amnon would love to hear that the relationship should be broken off. He's only too ready to hear such a thing. Notice the psychological sensitivity of the text, that it registers this idea of the inversion of an emotion in the blame shifting that goes on, where now Amnon, who should have had revulsion for his own sin, turns it against Tamar and feels loathing for her when she was not the problem. He ought to doubt his own feelings and recognize that the problem is his own genuine guilt before a holy God. What should be done? Tamar says pretty clearly what she thinks should be done. Amnon said to her, "Get up and get out." "No," she said to him, "sending me away would be a greater wrong than what you have already done to me." That's Tamar's view. Was she wrong in thinking that? When we judge it by our own cultural standards, we'd say, "Tamar, you got it wrong." In fact, Amnon had the right idea. Amnon was wise and realized that it would be important to live together in order to decide whether there really is the basis for a marriage here. And he shortly thereafter discovered there wasn't. Oh, isn't it better to discover that now rather than later? A recent University of Michigan study found 60% of high school seniors agree, quote, "It is usually a good idea for a couple to live together before getting married in order to find out whether they're able to get along." The reality is, nothing could be further from the truth. Even just from the strict level of social science. Some of you may be aware of the National Marriage Project at Rutgers University. You can log on the internet and read page after page of report from those who have no moral qualms with premarital sex. I'm not endorsing everything they say. No moral qualms. It's not written from a Christian perspective. But just citing one statistic after another, demonstrating the University of New Hampshire study how domestic violence is twice as great among couples living together as opposed to those who are married. How sexual and physical abuse of children in those relationships is 33 times more prevalent than when children are in a family setting where the father and mother are married. Where depression, 3 times greater in terms of the National Psychiatric Association register of those seeking psychiatric help. Where the Yale University study of 5,000 couples, analyzed by Anil Bennett, 5,000 couples found that divorce rates, once the couple gets married, are 80% higher than they were or would be for couples who did not begin their relationship by cohabiting. Was Tamar wrong? It wouldn't seem so in terms of just secular science. It surely is not so in terms of biblical ethics. There's another narrative, and with this I'll close. Another narrative in the book of Genesis that points to what ideally would have happened. Don't misunderstand, I'm not arguing that when a couple sleeps together outside marriage, that they ought to have a shotgun marriage. I'm not even arguing if they have a baby, there ought to be a shotgun marriage. That's nowhere in the Bible. You don't get married because of a child, or you'll resent the child. You get married because of a commitment you made, a commitment you made before God, whether you acknowledge it or not. And the response to that committing act, that act which commits you to love this person as your own flesh, the response is not to run down to the altar. It's rather to give yourself over, head over heels, to marital love. It's to love the person, a shotgun love, not a shotgun marriage. A shotgun love that will not allow you to stay away from the altar, ultimately. The story of Shechem upholds this point in Genesis 34. Dinah, the daughter of Leah, went out to visit the women of the land, and when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the ruler of the area, saw her, he took her and had his way with her. Another story just like this. But unlike Amnon, who slams the door shut and bolts it, in the case of Shechem, it says his heart clove to Dinah, using the marriage formula. He fell head over heels in love with this woman with whom he slept. His heart clove to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." And later he speaks to the girl's parents, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I'll give you whatever you ask. Make the price for this bride and the gift I'm to give you as great as you like. I'll pay whatever you ask. Just allow us to get married." That is the biblical response that seems to be uniform right throughout the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that he unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh." Even commercial sex, at some level, ideally ought to have been viewed as marital. And Jesus, speaking to the woman at the well, said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands." Five illicit relationships would never have been recognized as marriage by anyone else. But Jesus calls them five husbands, and now things have gone so bad that now she's in an adulterous relationship. And now the man you have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. What does Jesus say to those who have failed in this regard? He never says to anyone, "Now your life is ruined." Instead, he said to the woman taken in adultery, he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." He never said, "Now you've wrecked everything." Instead, he said, "Come, follow me." He invites us rather to be cleansed of our sin and given a new strength. You say, "I can't handle it. I can't do it. I can't do it on my own." Yes, of course. He who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. You say, "Well, that you've now made me see I've been sexually immoral." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, yes, that's what some of you were. But if you've come to Christ, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May it be so for each of us. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that as we consider this difficult topic, that you would so guide us and bless us, that those who feel grief and sorrow over their past would experience the godly sorrow that brings repentance and leads to salvation and leaves no regret. May we not wallow in self-pity, but may we come to the cross, to the foot of the cross, and be cleansed and empowered to live henceforth lives that are pleasing to you, who own us body and soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.